Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to begin a new chapter in Matthew today. I tried to capture some closing thoughts on Matthew chapter 5 in the handout today, if you want to look at that. It doesn't summarize the whole chapter of Matthew, but it does try to touch on some of the things that were in the latter part. But today I want to look at Matthew chapter 6. I want to look especially at the first four verses. And I would like to cover quite a bit more than that, but I know from experience we'll never get there, so I'm just going to do this much. And when we look at these first four verses of Matthew 6, we're actually going to be looking back at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. So that will tie these things together. We're still dealing with the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Now, we've spent a long time just looking at his sermon, and I'm sure it didn't take that long for him to preach it. I don't know how long it must have taken. Sometimes the people would hear him and come out and be there all day long. They didn't get tired of hearing him. May God give us that grace not to tire of hearing Christ. The only way that can happen is if we understand what he's saying. And if we find in our heart a need for the life, for the words of life that he's giving here. As sinners, life comes to us when we see what Christ has done. The Spirit of God gives us that life. When he speaks, just like he did in creation, speaks light, commands the light to shine out of darkness, he shines in our hearts. So let's read together in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Evidently, in those days, when someone wanted to give something, either inside the synagogue as part to a contribution to the treasury or to poor people, they would make a big to-do of it. They would even sound a trumpet and let everyone know that they were actually making a contribution. So he says here, don't do that. Don't do that. In fact, one of the things you see here in just the first verse is that the way that he starts the instruction on almsgiving is that he says what not to do. And this is the hardest thing for us to do, is not to give to be seen of men. Not to give in order to get. And that's what he first lays that down. Don't do what you do to be seen of men. And don't sound a trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Why would Jesus spend so much time talking about that? Because we're so naturally inclined to do what we do in order that we might commend ourselves or someone else could give us commendations for it. Or we think that God somehow will give us commendations and rewards for what we do. That's all false, as we'll see as we go through this. Anyway, he says, don't do as the hypocrites do, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. Verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be seen in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. How do you not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? Well, you don't talk about it to yourself. You don't reflect on it and say, wow, that was pretty nice. I did that. You don't think in your heart that God's going to take notice of that so that you will receive a reward from your Father in heaven. That's not how you give alms. So these verses are teaching us here about giving. I've never preached a sermon on giving before. I know that it was always one of those sad things when you bring visitors to church. It seems like the only thing the preacher teaches on is giving. That's an odd thing, isn't it? That's not what I intend to do today, as has been traditionally done. When we preach from God's Word, we have to preach the gospel. If we find in the Scripture a subject that doesn't lead us to Christ, then we haven't yet understood the Scripture. Jesus said that all of Scripture speaks of Him. And so this preeminently speaks of Him. Look back at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. Listen to this command. Jesus says, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." Give to him that asks, and if someone wants to borrow, don't turn away. In the book of Luke, chapter 6, the same subject is being taught, and he says, if someone asks to borrow from you, lend, and don't ask for it again. Don't even expect it back. And when you read these things about giving, when someone asks, lending, when someone asks you to borrow from you, or when you read what Jesus says here about giving alms, what does it do to you? I know whenever I read these things to you, whenever I read these things from Scripture, I immediately think of what I don't do and what I'm not. And I can't help it, because in all honesty, I have to say that these things don't describe me, what I naturally am. They don't describe my heart naturally wants to hold on to all that I have. I want to protect what is mine. I don't want to give it away. But that's not the heart of God's grace. Look with me at 1 Chronicles. The book of 1 Chronicles is after Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. In the Old Testament, David was dedicating all that he had prepared to build the house of God, the temple. And what he had done is he had accumulated vast amounts of wealth. I had to look this up. I've wondered about it before, but they speak of these different quantities in the Old Testament. One of them is a measure. It's called a talent of this or a talent of that. And a talent, it turns out, it's hard to know precisely what it is, but a talent in our measure would be approximately 75 pounds. A talent, a single talent. And so when David was preparing for the, and look in verse 4 of 1 Chronicles 29, it says that he had prepared 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir. Now that's, the gold of Ophir was considered the finest gold that you could find. And he had prepared 3,000 talents of that. Well, 3,000 talents is, as I said, if you multiply it by 75 pounds per talent, you get about 225,000 pounds of gold. And in today's dollars, that's approximately $4 billion. So that's a lot of money. But he prepared it for God. And then there were others in the elders of Israel who had also contributed approximately 5,000 talents of gold, adding another huge quantity to that. But it's not so much the absolute quantity that impresses us here. When you read that, of course it impresses me. I'm sort of fascinated by them. There was a king that when they conquered him, they took the crown off his head, and his crown was said to weigh one talent of gold, and they placed it on David's head. I imagine that was a hard load to carry. I don't know how he did it. So those kinds of things always impress me, but God, he teaches us these things for a reason. But I want to read to you here in verse 10. David blessed the Lord in his prayer, and he said, before all the congregation, David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. He wanted to make sure that the people understood, don't look at me. Don't look at the gifts. All of this is the Lord's. He's the one who's great. He has all power. All glory goes to him. And it's his kingdom forever and ever. He's the one who's exalted. In verse 12, he says, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest. That means he rules over all. And in thine hand is power and might. And in thine hand is to make great and to give strength to all. This verse tells us everything we have is given to us by God. And then he goes on. He says, now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee. Of thine own have we given thee. If we give alms, what are we giving? We're giving nothing of ourselves. What we're giving is we're giving to God what God has given to us. That's a very basic principle, isn't it? And so I want to think about these things with you. I want to think about almsgiving. Almsgiving, the word alms is a derivative from the word mercy. When you think of alms, we naturally think of money. But that's not specifically what it's talking about. It's talking about showing mercy. Showing mercy. When you give alms, it's a way of showing mercy. And so when David and all of Israel gave these huge quantities, they were simply giving to God what God had placed in their hands. And what has God put in our hands? He's given us mercy. Mercy from God. Mercy from Christ. Forgiveness of sins. The grace of God. To know the living God. He's given us all that Christ purchased for us with his own blood. He's giving that to us. And so he's given this to us. He's not only given us these spiritual things, but he's given us all our life. In the book of Daniel, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar's son, who was drinking out of the golden vessels, you haven't honored the one in whose hand your breath is. In God's hand is not only riches, but our own life, our breath, everything we have is God's. We are simply stewards of what God has given to us. He puts it in our hand. It's ours to do with what we want, but what we do with it is how we honor God. And so that's what he's teaching here. To show our thankfulness to God, to show out of faith what we think of what he's done for us in our souls through Jesus Christ. That's what almsgiving is. And so the first thing we think of when we think of giving is we think of losing something, don't you? You think, don't want to give too much because if I do, then I won't have as much as, oh man, what do I do? And you start thinking about this. That's all wrong thinking. When we give something, we're giving what God has placed in our hands. And what does God have in his store? Everything. There's nothing that's not the Lord's. We just read in 1 Chronicles, everything is God's. All riches and honor and glory belong to him, and he bestows it as according to his free and sovereign grace. And so what is giving? Well, giving is a way where we take what God has given us, and with it we show our thankfulness to God for his mercy in giving that first to him and then to others. So when we talk about almsgiving, there's a very tangible part of this. It's showing mercy to others. And we see this in a lot of different ways. One way is in the book of Luke chapter 10. Take a look with me at Luke chapter 10. The story of the Samaritan is familiar, but I want to read through this with you beginning at verse 25 so you see this, because at the very end we see what it means to give alms. Luke 10:25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see what he says there? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do is an action. It's a work. Inherit is a gift of grace. He was mixing God. He was mixing his work with God's gift. He wanted to do something to receive God's grace, and you can't do that. You can never receive from God because of what you do. If God, you know what the, when you think of a gift, think of what it means to give something. You don't give something to pay someone back, do you? That's not a gift, is it? If I give you something to pay you back, that's a payment. That's not a gift. Or a gift, by its very definition, has to be something that you don't deserve. It's given because the person giving it has chosen to show you kindness because of their love or because of their goodness. It's not something you deserve. When you receive a gift, sometimes you think, well, people are giving me all this stuff because I'm such a nice person. See, this is the way we naturally think. That's not what gifts are about. And so when God gives us anything, it's always because of his goodness. It comes out of what is his according to his will and because of his goodness. So when we give, all we're doing is we're expressing our gratitude to God, acknowledging that it's his, acknowledging that in giving it, we're passing along a mercy God has given to us so that whoever receives it can thank not us, but God for that gift. If we give it for any other reason, if we give it to be recognized as a generous person, then we've already not given properly. We've lost every good benefit in giving. We haven't given glory to God, and we don't receive any. We're not doing it acceptably before God. So giving, first of all, is giving what God has put in our hands out of thankfulness to his mercy for us, and in honor of his mercy, we give that so that others will know God is gracious. God is good. It's his. It's not ours to give. It's his. He put it in our hands simply as a loan. And the other thing we see about giving is that fundamentally we don't even belong to ourselves. We're not our own. We belong to the Lord. So all of our life, not just what we have, but our very person is God's. So listen to these words. I think of it this way. Whatever you have is a mercy, isn't it? Do you deserve one gift from God? Do you deserve your heart? Did you deserve to be born? Do you deserve breath? Do you deserve food or water? Do you deserve anything from God? Absolutely not. How many times you see somebody? You'll hear this on TV a lot. Oh, you deserve this. You've worked hard for it. Well, I don't know. Maybe. I doubt it. I don't think we deserve anything. What we have all comes from God's hand. And if we have it, it was God's. And if we have it, it's God's still. And we are to give it. Even our own bodies, in life and death, we're bought with a price. And therefore, we're to glorify God with all that we have. And so when God gives us mercy, it's out of God's goodness. And we owe it all back to him. And when we give it to someone else, we're simply doing that in the name of God's good, in God's name, showing his goodness as a steward to what he's given us. And then I want you to think, though, with me about this case in Luke chapter 10 here, because look at this in verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He started out on the wrong foot. And Jesus said to him, since you want to do something, Jesus met him in the way he came. He says, what is written in the law? You want to do something? What did God say to do? How do you read it? And he, answering, said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said to him, Jesus said to the man, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. That's what the law says. Do and live. If you want to come, if you think you can have eternal life by what you do, then do and you will live. There's nothing wrong with that. If you can do it, then you can live. But if you're honest, you have to start out by saying, I have never done it, and I cannot do it. I'm a sinner, therefore I deserve to die. But he didn't come that way. So in verse 29 it says, but he, willing to justify himself. Can you identify with that? When you're challenged, do you ever try to justify yourself? All the time. I can't think of one time where I didn't justify myself. That's how we are. It's right in our character to justify ourselves. We want others to think, I'm right. I know I said it this way and he said it that way, but really I was right, wasn't I? I had a good part of it, at least I was right. He wanted others to think that he understood the law. He wanted others to think that he had kept the law as he understood it, and therefore he deserved eternal life. He wanted Jesus to acknowledge him before men as someone who understood and kept the law and therefore deserved eternal life. What greater honor would he have than for the master to acknowledge that this man had kept the law? He wanted to justify himself. So he said, who's my neighbor? It's almost a smart aleck remark, isn't it? It's kind of like, this is the way we do, or theologians especially seem to do it. We have to define the word to understand what it means, and thereby, by defining it, we can get out from under the true meaning of it. But here he says, Jesus said, okay, let me explain it to you. So he says in verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So you know the story. Here he is, a man coming from Jericho to Jerusalem. And when he comes down the way, men jump him, thieves, strip him, take his clothes, wound him, and then left him without anything, half dead. Lying there on the roadside. Maybe no clothes at all. And dying. And he is absolutely helpless, wounded, on the side of the road. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The priest couldn't help the man, or wouldn't. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and he passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan. So the Levite came and the priest came. And these men were in the Old Testament the ministers of God. And they couldn't help him. Because fundamentally, perfection doesn't come by the Levitical priesthood. Perfection doesn't come by the law. The law can't help us. We need something better. So a Samaritan came. A Samaritan was a stranger. A stranger to the Levite, a stranger to the priest. And he came, and he journeyed on his journey. And when he came where he was. Do you see that? The Samaritan came to where the man was. If you're ever going to be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ has to come where you are. He came where he was. And then it says, not only did he come where he was, but he saw him. When he saw him, he looked at him when he came where he was. And he didn't just look. He had compassion in his look. He had compassion on him. That's mercy. And he went to him. Having compassion on him, he went close. He came near to him. And he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Now these things are the gospel. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. He came where we were. He looked on us with compassion. He himself came to us and he took our wounds and he poured in oil and wine. What does it mean? The wine means the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 says, by his stripes we're healed. And the oil means that the Spirit of God is given to us to know what Christ has done for us. He came to us. He bound up our wounds. And that's why we are saved. And then he carried him. He put him on his own beast. That means he was walking and the man was on his beast, going to an inn where he could take care of him. And when he gets to the inn, he tells the man there to care for him, and he gives him money. He says, on the morrow when he departed, after he put him on his beast, he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, the man at the inn. And he said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay thee. So here, Christ in the parable is meeting our needs. Every need we have, he meets. He takes care of our wounds. We're lying there half dead. We're going to die unless he does something. And he puts us on his own beast and takes us to the inn. And he pays. He does everything. The Samaritan does everything for this man. The man does nothing and no one else helps. He even pays the innkeeper for taking care of him. Because Christ sends his ministers, and at the end of the world, he's going to pay them for ministering to his people and binding up their wounds. The innkeeper is nothing more than the preachers of the gospel, the teachers, the apostles, the prophets who give the word of God to his people, telling them about Christ and what he's done so that they can see him, and in seeing him, see that all their needs are met in him before God. All their wounds are healed because of his blood, and the Spirit of God is given to us to teach us that. Now at the end of this, it says, in verse 36, Jesus asked the man, he says, which now of these three, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan, thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? And the lawyer had to say this. He said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go thou and do likewise. Here is what almsgiving is all about. It's showing mercy because he was given mercy. And Christ is the one who is shown here. Look at Luke chapter 19, another case. So there's the Samaritan. And now there's a man named Zacchaeus. Look at verse 1 of Luke 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He was the chief publican. A publican was a collector who got taxes from people, but he also took more than the taxes to pay himself. And so he was very rich because he collected much, much more than the government required. And he sought, and the people hated this. The people hated tax collectors in those days. It's like we hate them now, but even in those days it was worse because they could take whatever they wanted on top of what they required. And so Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not see him for the press because he was little of stature. Zacchaeus was small, much smaller than the other people. It's funny, you see this small person and you think, he's so rich and he's small. That's the way we are. Naturally, we think we have a lot. In our own eyes, we're rich before God. But we're really small, and we can do nothing about our stature. In verse 4, and so, because he was small and he couldn't see over the crowd, he ran before and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was to pass that way. You can see him sitting in the tree. Maybe there are some kids up there sitting in the tree with him. Here's Zacchaeus among the kids in the tree with his fine clothes on and his turban on, waiting for Jesus to come. A man, a grown man, sitting in the tree. Quite a spectacle. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, Jesus looked up. That's a strange picture, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who is higher than the heavens, looking up at a sinner. And he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry up, make haste, and come down. Come down, Zacchaeus. You're too high. Come down, for today I must abide at your house. It wasn't like I'm going to if you let me. I must come to your place, and I'm going to stay there. This is the gospel again, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ comes to a sinner, exalted in his mind, possessing much, and yet wanting to see Jesus. God, in his irresistible grace has drawn this man to see him. He can't help himself. He wants to see him. And Jesus had put him there in his path and walks to him and looks up at him. And all of his Christ having humbled himself, coming to save sinners, to serve sinners in himself, and giving himself to them and showing himself to them. And he says to him, "Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, because I must abide at your house today." What a blessing. And verse 6, "And he made haste, and he came down, and he received Jesus joyfully." Of course, when they saw it, everyone in the crowd, they all murmured, saying that he was gone in to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. No doubt he was a sinner, a great one. And Zacchaeus stood, this sinner, stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor, and if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." I always wondered, how is he going to have anything left? Everything he had, he must have taken by fraud. And here he's going to restore it all. He's given everything he has. And Jesus said, listen to what he says in verse 9, "This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." Salvation has come to this house. Why was Zacchaeus willing to give everything he had? He had salvation. He had everything when having salvation. Salvation had come to him. Christ had come to him. Everything he had, it was counted for nothing. He wanted to give everything to the Lord for the Lord's sake. That's what he did. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There's many, many, many places in the Bible that teach the giving like this. Actually, before we get there, I want you to see, before we go to 2 Corinthians 8, and we will read that in a minute here, I want you to see how in all of our giving, we are only following our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see this before we read 2 Corinthians 8, because when we do give, when we give whatever we give, whether it be of our substance or of our time, of our listening to someone, our friendship, whatever we give, it's going to be something that is going to cost us. When we give that out of mercy because God has given us, all we're doing is we're following our Master. And if you keep that in everything you do, if you don't do it in faith toward Christ, it does you no good. And of course, if you do it in faith toward Christ, it's not like it's doing you good, earning you a better place before God, but it's allowing you to take the goodness of God and lavish it on others because God has given it so freely to you. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Freely you have received, freely give. So in all of our giving, we're only following our Master. Now think about this. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. I just want to read this one verse. We'll read more later. He says, "If there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to to what he hath not." I know that's kind of hard to understand, but what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, if you want to give something, but you don't have very much, then what you give is accepted not in proportion to what you have, but in proportion to what you don't have. In other words, it's not, and God's estimation of your gift is not in absolute measure. King David gave 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of silver, an enormous wealth. But the measure of his gift wasn't how much that was. It was how much he had in proportion to what he gave. So when Jesus gives the parable of the widow with two mites, remember that? She comes and she, all these men, Jesus is standing there watching as they cast their money into the treasury. and he sees the rich casting in much. And then this woman comes who had no husband because her husband died, and she throws in two mites. And he says, this woman has given all more than all that the rich men have given. Why? Because she gave not in absolute terms much, but because she gave all of her living. And so he says here, when you give, it's not accepted for what a man has, but for what he has not, because God doesn't judge you. The Macedonian churches wanted to give more, but they couldn't because they didn't have more to give. And God looked at their heart, and their gift was received because that God knew that they were willing to give all that they had, and they did give whatever they could. But I mention that because I want you to see what our Master did. The widow woman gave all that she had. She only had two mites. King David had a ton, literally a ton of gold. He had so much gold, it was unfathomable. I mean, we wouldn't even be able to imagine how much gold and silver he had, and he gave it for the building of the temple. But it was not so much how much he gave, but how much he gave in proportion to what he had, and that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He had much. He had all things. He is God himself. Everything in heaven and earth is his, and he gave everything. This is giving. He gave all that he had. For you know, look at verse, you don't have to look at it. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He emptied himself. He emptied himself of everything that he had. And he made himself of no reputation, and he stooped even lower. He took upon him the form of a man. And as a man, he took our sin. And then, with our sin, he paid the punishment our crimes deserved. And then he gave freely out of that the forgiveness of sins to us. And he did it out of love, because he wanted to. It wasn't constraint. He did it. He voluntarily and willingly gave all that he had from his heart. And it cost him everything, but he did it with a joyful heart. That's what the widow did. She gave all that she had. And did not our Lord Jesus Christ do that? Did he not cast in all his living? 2 Corinthians 9:15 says this, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." God himself can't even describe how great the gift of Christ is. The gift of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave his Son. 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Jesus commanded the rich young ruler, "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor." Isn't that what our Lord Jesus did? He sold everything. It says that the parable of the field, and there was a pearl of great price in the field, and the man wanted the pearl, so he bought the whole field. That's what Christ did. He gave everything that he had, paid it all. God, he says in John 17, God had given him power over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He paid the price of his blood. God gave him as heir of all things in order for him to have a people and save them by his own gift of his own blood. Would the Lord Jesus Christ give everything like that and God not reward him? Could that be? Could someone give to God more than God would give? Could someone outgive God? Could the Lord Jesus Christ lay down his life, humble himself, take our sin, and pay with his own life under the wrath of God, and God not reward him for that? not give him in proportion to what he gave? It can't happen. God absolutely has given eternal life to his people because of the Lord Jesus Christ's gift of himself to God in obedience to his law and in enduring the wrath of God for his people. And there's no possibility that his gift will go to waste. You hear that all the time. Well, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his gift is a waste. His life is a waste. He sacrificed himself for nothing. It's not possible. God cannot give. Christ could not give of himself without God rewarding him for it. He has all that he purchased. He didn't spend money for the field and not get the field. He didn't lay down his life and purchase the church and not get the church. He gave himself and was given all because of that. And so you see the way the Lord Jesus Christ gives. It says in 2 Corinthians 9:7, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And our Lord Jesus endured the cross with joy. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And we read this a minute ago in Matthew chapter 5. Look at this again with me. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians 8. I want to get back to that. But Matthew chapter 5, look at this again. Sometimes we pass over these things. We don't realize because we're so aware of our own lack and guilt and our need of grace to do what Christ has said here that we miss the bigger point. But in Matthew 5:42, he says, give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. What does that mean now? Well, when we do this, we're following our master. Therefore, our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one. And he says, when he says, give to him that asks you, what does that immediately prompt you to want to do? Lord, I'm poor, I'm needy, I'm a beggar, I need from you salvation from my sins. I need the forgiveness of sins. I need a righteousness that is acceptable to God to escape not only the wrath of God, but to enter heaven. I need to know you. I don't know you. I need to know you. I need life. I need faith. I need repentance. I need all these things. I need, like we sang in the song a minute ago, all my help from thee I bring. Everything I need and have has to come from you. And it has to be given to me freely by your grace. And you said, ask. Ask. And here you said that you give to all who ask. And to him that wants to borrow, you don't turn away. And you don't even ask for it again. Lord, I need everything from you. What do you need? Ask him for it. He has all riches and glory. And so we see in these all these things how the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately fulfills what it means to give alms. And our almsgiving is nothing more than following our master and what he's done. And we have to see it that way. Another place in Scripture, in Ephesians 4:28, it says, let him that stole steal no more. And, you know, this is a very practical verse. If you've been a thief, then don't be a thief anymore. Instead, go get a job. Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So here's a thief. What does he do when the gospel comes to him? Stop stealing, get a job, and work, and take what you earn and give it to the poor, because now God has saved you. Give it to the poor. The poor and needy. Spiritually poor and needy. Whatever they are. And here we see again our master. Didn't he labor with his hands that he might have to give to him that needeth? It was his bloody sweat in the garden, wasn't it, that purchased our eternal forgiveness and our life. And then there's other things you see in giving. And I just mentioned these in passing. Remember the Sidonian widow in the Old Testament when Elijah came to her and she had only one meal left for her and her son. And he says, first, make a cake for me. I always wondered about that. It was a good purpose in doing this. Remember, he's the prophet of God. And she did. She went in and she made a cake for him first. And she gave it to him. And he says, the meal is never going to run out. The oil will never run out. Because when you first give to the Lord, It's an endless supply. When you've been given grace and mercy, can you give away the grace and mercy God has given you? No. By giving grace and mercy, you multiply the blessing God has given you so that your faith in Christ increases. This is the amazing thing about giving. When you're able, by God's grace, to show mercy and kindness and forgive others, to overlook their faults, to pray for the brother who falls into sin, and to encourage him in the Lord, or whatever it is, to tell about how God has saved you. How has God saved you? Well, he chose me. He redeemed me. He gave me a new heart. He gave me his own spirit to live and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He turned me from my sins and turned me in faith to Christ to look to him. And this is what God has done for me. And so you tell what he's done, and it's a blessing. It just multiplies. It multiplies in your heart. And so all these things we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah gave her son to the Lord, but when she gave Samuel to the Lord, it was in giving him that she was able to serve the Lord, because Samuel was a servant of God. Her son served God, and she in her son was serving God. Do you see? Everything we give, God multiplies in his grace, because it's his gift. It's his gift. It says in Scripture, he that sowed sparingly reaped sparingly. So what do? You take the seeds of the gospel and you sow them without limit. You want them to multiply exceedingly because you know it's God's seed. And so you throw it out there. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at what these churches of Macedonia did. It's amazing. He says here in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1, moreover, brethren, he's speaking to the Corinthians, we do you to wit. That means we want you to know. We're going to inform you of something. The grace of God that was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. God's grace was given to these churches in Macedonia in such a way that it made them liberal. Liberal, not like we think of liberal today, but liberality. They were generous. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep, out of the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. A complicated sentence. But what it means is they were suffering in affliction themselves. But they had such a joy in the thought of being able to give to the churches in Jerusalem. Even in their deep poverty, their joy exceeded their poverty, so that it was a richness in liberality. A lot of people have a lot of money in the bank, and they're thought of as rich. They have a lot of wealth, maybe in lands and things, and we tend to be rich in this country. But here these people were poor, and yet they were rich, because they were rich in liberality. They were rich in their desire to give to God's people. He says, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So what they did is they wanted to give something to these poor churches in Jerusalem. They gathered it together and they begged. They literally pleaded with Paul to take it and not only take the gift, but take the gospel with the gift, so that they would know that the gift was from God, and they would be blessed by the gospel in receiving it. And this delighted them to even think about this. They thought, oh, this is the greatest thing we can do. Someone has a need. We can meet that need. And we want them to have what they need in this life. But along with that, we want them to have the gospel. And so they sent the gift with the ministers of the gospel to minister to them, so they would see and thank God for his mercy. Thank God for the gift. And thank him for his grace. It was his grace on the Macedonian churches that enabled them to do this. And so it says in verse 5, and this they did, not as we'd hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. These people weren't just interested in writing a check. Remember, it's not in giving alms in absolute terms, and it's not doing it in order to assuage a guilt in our conscience or to try to receive a blessing from God. These people wanted to give. And even in their poverty, they were constrained by poverty, but their liberality overflowed even in the midst of their poverty, so that they wanted to give in any case. And so not only did they want to give, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. What they gave with their hands and out of their treasure was just an evidence that they were already giving themselves to the Lord. They wanted to serve the Lord in whatever way they could. Whatever way they could. And they found a way. Ha! I can give this as a gift. I'll do that. Maybe they didn't have other gifts that they could give. And this is one of them. And so they were like a wine bottle filled up and tight and ready to burst, and found a way to give, and they just poured out because they had already given themselves to the Lord. Verse 6, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now he's teaching us. He's taught us through pattern what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's teaching us what that grace has done in these churches in Macedonia. And it wasn't just one individual. It wasn't like they had a rich guy there who was giving. All the churches, multiple churches, and the people in those churches, they gathered together with one mind and one accord with a purpose of heart to do this thing. And so he teaches the Corinthians. He says, I want you also to abound in this grace also. Be merciful. Be generous. Not in order to get something by it. Don't do your alms to be seen of men. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just give out of a cheerful, thankful heart, knowing that everything you have is God's. And when you give it, don't even worry that you're going to impoverish yourself by doing it, but give liberally. That's what faith does. Faith knows that God is going to take care of me. And if I give, it's going to be only passing through the pipe of my hands, what's the Lord's already. And he can enlarge the pipe and give me more. Don't you want that attitude? I do. And how far away I am from having what I want. So he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. I'm just looking to see if I wanted to read any of these other verses. I think that's enough on that point. You can read the whole chapter. In fact, read chapter 9 as well. Chapter 9 ends with this, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. His unspeakable gift. And so the result of the giving of the Macedonian churches to the churches in Jerusalem, and then the giving of the Corinthians to those who had need also, Paul says there would be an abundance of thanksgiving, given back to God. And so you see that in our giving, in our almsgiving, our goal is that God would be glorified for his gift to us. And the gift he's given to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Peter and John were walking into the temple and there's a man sitting there begging? They didn't have welfare in those days. And he was lame. He couldn't work. But he was begging because that's the only way he could live. And so he's begging. He's begged all his life, all the time he was lame. And Peter comes by and John comes by. And he said, and they looked upon him. And Peter said, look at me. And he did, and he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. And he told him, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And he rose up, and he was so happy. It says he went walking and leaping and praising God. I love to jump. Sometimes when I'm dreaming, I think I can jump. I can't jump anymore, but I like to jump. I can see this man. He's like got a new set of legs, like he's been working on his legs all his life. He just springs in his legs, bouncing. Look at me, Tigger. I just like jumping up and down. He was so happy. Peter and John didn't have money to give, but they had something more important. It was the gospel of the grace of God. And they spoke on the authority of that gospel to this man, and he was healed. When we see someone in need, we can meet their physical needs in some sense. But ultimately, our prayers and our efforts are to be towards their salvation. If that's not our goal, then what are we doing? We're just paying taxes, basically. And I think about this a lot because a lot of times you run into people who ask for money and you're not sure whether to give that to them or not. I think a lot of times it's easier to give money than it is to do the right thing, isn't it? It's easier to just... And you see them and you feel sorry for them. Sometimes money is the right thing to give. That's an immediate fix. And sometimes it's not the right thing to give. We have to think about giving of ourselves to the Lord first, and then what He has given to us, giving that. We should always be ready to give an answer to Him that asks us of the hope that lies within us, so that what we have to give is the gift of life. The gift of life. Because a lot of people throughout time have given a lot of things that didn't have anything to do with the truth of the gospel. But that doesn't do any good. God gave His Son. God emptied heaven. Christ emptied Himself. God gave all that He had. Christ gave all that He had. And in giving what we have, we don't lose anything. We don't lose a thing. Because what we have is all things in Christ. Everything we have is in Him. We can never outgive God in giving the gospel of His grace. We multiply it. It's like a seed sown that springs up and produces more after that. We want to sow it with liberality. And in our sowing the gospel, we want to be generous people in our heart, forgiving one another, merciful to others. We want to receive sinners for Christ's sake in order that they might hear and learn and love and come to saving knowledge of Him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would give as You've given to us freely, that we would give the gospel of Your grace, because that's what You've given to us. We don't have a lot of things that we can help people with, but we do have this. You've saved us who are sinners by Your grace. You've given us this faith. We were poor in faith, bankrupt in faith, and You've made us rich in faith. Lord, help us to give. Cause us to understand Your word, and cause that word to be in us so deeply that it would become the way we think. We would be gracious to others. We wouldn't snap back and try to stay even and defend ourselves and justify ourselves, but we would make ourselves as the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of whatever scorn and ridicule and persecution was necessary in order to give the gospel to them. Give us this grace, Lord. We cannot produce it. It's way, way higher than we could ever achieve in ourselves. But we know, Lord, that You have all grace, and we can do all things through You that strengthens us. So give us this grace, first, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And second, to give as He has given to us freely the message of the gospel and all that we have in order that sinners might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.